In a few moments, we're going to be reading from a portion of John's Gospel about the crucifixion of Christ. And in Psalm 22, which we're going to sing, there's a quote that the Apostle John makes as Jesus is dying on the cross and looking down and seeing the Apostle John there next to his mother and said to John, "Behold your mother," and to Mary first, "Behold your son." And as I've been pondering that this week, it's an amazing thing to me that the Lord Jesus, as we're going to sing in 23C, who's in the process of dying on the cross, yet takes the time to do that which he did there, to be a good son. And so just wanted to remind us about the context of the preaching from John chapter 19 in a few minutes. The bulletin says we are going to be reading some selections from John's Gospel. I'd ask you first to turn to chapter 2, and we're going to end up in chapter 19. Sermon title today is "Behold Your Mother." When I come to days like Mother's Day, Father's Day, first thing I do is look if the preaching that is going on has a text that is appropriate to the occasion. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes no. And today, originally in my schedule, was John chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And I spent some time looking at that saying, this is going to be a little bit, I'm going to need a shoehorn to turn this into a Mother's Day sermon. So I went to the concordance and said I'd be interested in how the Apostle John in his gospel uses mother and how he refers to mothers and particularly to Mary. And I didn't have to look it up to remember, well, Mary is found in chapter 2 and in chapter 19. And actually, that's it in John's gospel. But then I looked at those and said, not sure, but as I spent a little time pondering, I would just say that this was a really interesting and profitable time in God's Word for me to essentially do a topical sermon, continue on our study in John's Gospel on the subject of mothers for Mother's Day. And in chapter 2, we have the following, beginning in verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says, you do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them to the brim." And we'll stop there and move on. We know what happened. The Lord changed that water into wine, and not only just changed it into wine, but into exceptional wine. In John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus, the leader of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night, and in verse 2 of chapter 3 said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." There's a reference to mothers in John chapter 6, the bread chapter. And after Jesus had declared himself to be the bread of life, in verse 41 of that chapter, it says, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him," that is about Jesus, "because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.'" There's a verse that doesn't have the word mother in it in chapter 7. I'm just going to note it because it will prominently figure in our sermon today. Jesus was not going to Judea at the time, and people were wondering where the Feast of Booths was coming. Is he going to go down? And his brothers are almost kind of, you know, taunting him. Go to Jerusalem, let everybody see what's going on. Show yourself to the world. And then in verse 5 it says this, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." And then finally, to complete our survey of mothers and motherhood in John's Gospel, we come to chapter 19. Jesus is hanging on the cross. We'll pick up the reading in verse 23. This follows the Jews saying, "Don't say that he's the king of the Jews on the cross, but that he claimed to be." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece." Why does John note that? It's a pretty expensive and significant thing, and going to be a little tough to divide. "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, to fulfill the scripture.'" Any idea where that scripture comes from? Psalm 22, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, and we know that to be John, who wrote this gospel, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. We'll conclude our reading at that point. What the references in John, or the minimal references, led me to do was to just start to contemplate the earthly life of Christ. And that really is where we're going to start our sermon. Having done that, I would say to you that Jesus did grow up in a typical Jewish family, while at the same time he did not grow up in a typical family. I'm not a strong believer in speculation. I will point out some places where things may or may not have been in certain ways. So I'm trying to reverently speculate a little bit based on biblical evidence that we have. And what do we know? First of all, we know that he had human parents, Joseph and Mary, but at the same time he had a heavenly father. In a way that was different from all of us having God as our Heavenly Father. Jesus, born of a virgin, and yet Joseph was legally and otherwise considered to be his father. We saw in chapter 6, is this not Joseph's son? But Jesus was unique in that alone of all who have walked on this earth, his biological father, if we can speak of that way, was God himself. Jesus had faithful parents, as did many in Jewish families and in Christian families today. And he also had, at the same time, a faithful Heavenly Father whose work he'd come to do. And so when they were saying, aren't you Joseph and Mary's son? He would say, well, there's something more important than whether I'm their son. I have come to do the will of my Father, and you need to listen to him, even as you listen to me. We understand that his parents had unique callings from God to be carried out in the regular ups and downs of daily life. We go back into the infancy narratives in Luke. And any of you, before you had a son, any of you fathers, did the angel appear to you and talk to you about that? Not me. Maybe I'm, or not I. Mothers, did Gabriel show up for you? Well, kind of a unique situation with these parents of Jesus. They have these very unique callings, unlike those that typical mothers and fathers have. And then they had to deal with those callings in daily life. And it's interesting that other than when Jesus was 12 at the temple, Jesus is born, the shepherds show up at the manger, the wise men come. After they've moved into a house for a while, they go to Egypt, they end up in Nazareth. And then, other than when Jesus is 12, and Luke gives us an indication, we heard nothing about the boy Jesus. That's probably and likely a testimony to the fact that his parents were not, it wasn't like, come see the Son of God on their window, or it was simply before God is faithful. Parents, they did what the Lord asked of them. We don't know details other than that they did a good job in raising their family. Jesus' mother, fourthly, had challenges that were sadly typical even of mothers today. She had the challenge of raising children as a single mom after Joseph's death. We do not know how many children she had, although Mark 6 and Matthew 13 speak of the names of four sons and daughters, or sisters, brothers and sisters, rather, of Jesus. And we don't know for how many years Mary was responsible for this family after the death of Joseph, but it's pretty clear that Joseph died at some time before Jesus came for his ministry. Mary was no doubt a mother who had concerns for the salvation of her children. And if John is correct in that fifth verse of chapter 7, that his brothers and sisters were not believing in him. That struck me a lot in my thinking about that this week, that we probably would think of, boy, Joseph and Mary must have had the most exceptional family in the world. And in the sense of their firstborn son, yeah. But sometimes we need to remember that Joseph and Mary were clay vessels, and the other brothers and sisters that were born to them were conceived in sin, as Psalm 61 or 51 says, as all of us are. And they had to deal with the ups and downs of and the heartaches concerning all of their children, and not just the one who Mary knew would one day give his life. And Mary, like many mothers today, knew that she was only human and she was a sinner at that. In the Magnificat in Luke chapter 2, she talks about, and she gives glory and that praise to God, her Savior. She was not immaculately conceived, neither was she sinless, and neither did she have a perfect family with perfect, well, she had one perfect child. Let me assure you, parents and children, none of you are the one perfect child, because Jesus alone was that. So she had to deal with the same kinds of things that mothers and fathers deal with even today. But Mary at the same time had some challenges that were not typical, but were unique to her. For she was the mother raising the Messiah, the Son of God. And that should be Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 33. Somehow got rid of the one there. She was also by prophecy told that her future concerning this son would be a future of sorrow and pain. And she pondered these things in her heart. And she also was, unlike any other mothers, having to come to grips with one of her children also being her God and her Lord. That must have been very difficult to know how to deal with a kid like that. So we have a typical family in many ways and an exceptional family. And once I kind of pieced some of those things together, it really helped to, as we looked at John's strategic references to his mother and to Jesus' mother and to his brothers and sisters for the rest of the sermon. So I'd just like to take a few minutes with you to remind you of these various references to Mary and to mothers in this gospel, because piecing them all together led to the applications at the end of this sermon. And first of all, at the wedding at Cana, John chapter 2. Jesus speaks directly to his mother twice in John's gospel. Here in the wedding in chapter 2 and when he's hanging on the cross and looks down at her. And both times he doesn't say mom, he doesn't say mother, but he says woman. And there is certainly reason for that, and commentators, Bible students for generations have pondered all of those, why that is. The best answer that I think we have is that Jesus, being sensitive to his mother, knowing what was coming, once his ministry became public, and at the wedding of Cana, that's where Jesus went public, in a sense. I want to say this very carefully, but it's kind of the same way, where he came out of the closet as the Messiah so that the world would be able to understand and know these things. His mother says they have no wine, and his response is, woman, what does this have to do with you and me, essentially, is what he says. And Jesus, I think, is preparing her by helping her to understand that, yes, she raised him as a child, but he was her Lord rather than her mother. That was the more important thing. And in a sense, almost like distancing her from that motherly relationship and preparing her for the second time that he will, as John records it in chapter 9, say, 19, say, woman, behold your son. That it's not a chastisement or in any other way, but it's rather a sensitivity of a son for the grief that he knew his mother was going to bear in a particular way because of what was coming in his suffering and death and resurrection. So he's reminding her of that unique relationship. But what does he do? He does as she asks. But let's pause there. Did she ask him to do anything, according to John chapter 2? No, but yeah. You know, mothers have this particular way of letting their children know what they expect of them, whether they always put it in the form of a question or not. She simply says, they have no wine. Jesus says, woman, what are you bothering me about this for? My hour's not yet come. Don't get it that way. She wasn't a bother. He's just reminding her that he's about to do his father's work and that he's on God's timetable. My hour's not yet come. Concerned about, you know, whatever happens here now, really, things are going to start to accelerate and the issues that with the Jews are going to get more and more once he begins to do these things. So he does what she asks, and she knew he was going to do it because she told the servants, do what he says. Okay. Very good mother-son moment that we have in chapter 2 rather than a difficult passage to understand. John also uses the word mother in John chapter 3 once on the lips of Nicodemus. Remember, he came to Jesus at night and said, obviously, we know you're of God because you wouldn't be able to do things you're doing if God was not with you. And Jesus puts it right to Nicodemus and simply says, unless you are born again or born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the idea of being born again confused Nicodemus but gives us a blessed illustration of the new birth in Christ, that we need to become new creatures in Christ. And so this idea of being born again illustrates saving faith using the picture of a mother giving birth to a child. But the other thing I noted as I looked at that was that John, on the lips of Jesus, records what happens in the rebirth, in God bringing new life to an individual. That is God's work and not man's. It's not mom's work, it's not dad's work, but it is the work of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God works where He will, when He will, and how He will. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That saving faith is a gift of God by His grace and by the empowering of His Spirit. And that's something as parents we always need to remember. When we go on to that reference in John 6:42, where the people are saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? And are his father and mother not people that we know?" Jesus uses this as a good son, as an opportunity to speak and honor his heavenly Father. And he also, again, it is pointed out in that chapter on the lips of Jesus as well, as a reminder to us as parents. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then finally on the cross, we have this final interaction of Jesus with his mother and with the Apostle John, who wrote down these words. And again, he doesn't say, "Mom, mother," he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." And what I would note for us is, first of all, that Jesus was conscious of honoring and caring for his mother even while dying on the cross. It would have been very easy. Isn't it easier for us to say we don't really have time to love and care because we're just busy at work, we're busy doing stuff out in the yard, we're busy about this and that, and sometimes does not our busyness lead us to forget, rather, I won't use the word ignore, but sometimes even to ignore and to avoid showing that honor that we need to show, doing the things, the Cats in the Cradle song. I hadn't heard that song in years. Harry Chapin, anybody know that song except me? Okay. But I happened to turn it to 95 AM, which is one of the buttons on my car, because I was tired of listening to sports talk shows and political talk shows. And there's an AM station on 95 that used to be a sports show, which is why it's on my radio, but it plays music. Oldies, and that song was on, and it just reminded me again that how the danger of us as parents not paying attention and showing that love and concern for our parents after, because we come up just like them. If you don't know the song, it's a song about a father has a son, and his son's growing up, and the father's never there for him. And then when the son grows up and the father now has time and he says, "Son, spend time with me," the son doesn't have any time for him. That's what we need to avoid. And Jesus is certainly an example of somebody who never fell into that particular trap. But as we look at this account in chapter 25, two interesting questions came up. Ones that I'd never really thought about before. And the first question is, why did Jesus entrust Mary to John when he had at least four other brothers and sisters in his own family? And secondly, related to that, wouldn't it have been much better? Because obviously it would not have all of Mary's children been perfect. And the answer to the first and the second relate to what we find, I think, in chapter 7, that at this point in time, until after the resurrection, His brothers and sisters were not believing in him. And then there was John, who was likely a first cousin of Jesus. There is evidence to suspect that Mary's sister was John the Apostle's mother. It's not absolutely certain, but very likely. Jesus is doing what Barbara and I did in a much lesser way back when we went to Mexico together in about 1989, I think, with three young children leaving at home. We sat down to to write a will. And the only thing that motivated us to write that will at that point was that if we went there and didn't come back, what would happen to our children? And I've heard commercials on the radio that just do you know that if you do not have a will, that who will decide the fate of your children? And so we made provision for that. And what spoke out to me is that I think Jesus was doing the same thing in entrusting his mother that we did with our children. We did not put in our will that any of our biological relatives would be the guardians of our children, because none of them were believers, or if there were, and I think at that point I had one believing sister, but the type of Christian environment would have been a difficult one based on what Barbara and I believed. And so it was more important. Ultimately, what we learned when we did that, and what Jesus is reminding us today, and how he dealt with this situation, is that our true family is not our biological family. Our true family is our Christian family, our brothers and sisters, because it is with those siblings that we will spend all eternity. And the perfect situation is where our biological relatives are also our Christian brothers and sisters as well. Sadly, that's not always the case, which is why we are spending some time in our second hour in our church school class talking about grief and examples of grief. Jesus was entrusting his mother to the care of a brother in Christ, the Apostle John, and that's really what happened, because John says, and from that day forward, Mary went into John's household. And we don't know what happened later on. We do know some things about Jesus, at least one of Jesus' siblings, but that will wait until we get to the end of our sermon today. So in closing, I would encourage us not to overemphasize Mary, as this people have wanted to. Somehow she was a superwoman and super blessed, and therefore everything was perfect about her life and ministry. She was a sinner. She was not immaculately conceived, although her firstborn son was. But don't underemphasize her either. We can learn things as we see the way in which Jesus interacted with her. And as we speculate in a reverent way in line with Scripture, we can realize that she was a mother who bore the same burdens as all mothers do, all parents do, and even beyond that for her firstborn son. The one of her children that didn't deserve death is the one who died on the cross for us. Secondly, just a reminder, especially for those of us that struggle with our thoughts and relations with our own children, and bear and feel at times guilt in relation to those things, saving faith comes by God's grace and not by parental perfection. Never has come in any other way. And I'll assure you that none of us are perfect parents. And yet we need to be reminded, and this study helped me to be reminded, that what God is saying is Deuteronomy, raise your children in the Lord and be faithful to me. And yet he says, I will reserve the outcome of those things. Thirdly, God uses parents in accomplishing his purposes for his children. And he uses us by calling us to faithfulness and to faith. One of the reasons we read from Deuteronomy 6 and 7 was those two ideas, in my view, are consciously there for us as parents. First of all, as parents who belong to Christ, we are called to be faithful. We are called to live and to do those things which will honor Christ, to teach our children about the things of God, to pass on the treasures of the gospel from our generation to our children's generation, so that they in turn will be equipped to pass it on to their children. But we are also called to do that with faith, because the Lord has promised his loving kindness to extend to 1,000 generations to those who belong to him. And the understanding of that verse, that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7, was the impetus for Barbara and me to view our children not as an evangelistic field, although yes, certainly that, to acquaint them with their need of a Savior, but to understand that God had promised things to us about our children and to raise them as if they belong to Christ. And I would encourage all of us to consider it that way. Yes, children, you need to stand up, as did Joshua, and say in your time, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But by being part, younger children who have not yet come forth and profess faith, by being part of this body, being the children of your parents, we are all holding out great faith for God's promises to us for you. And we'll continue to pray that the Lord will honor those promises. Does he do that 100%? Sadly, he doesn't. He didn't do that for Esau and for Jacob. And yet the Lord calls us to trust him by faith as well as to be faithful in raising our sons and daughters in his ways. And there's a number of verses there that I would commend to you to look at. Fourthly, mothers are sinners too. Believe it or not. Nobody laughed very hard at that. Thank God for godly mothers. I love my mother. I hold out hope that at the end of her life, when she was lying in a hospital bed suffering the ravages of Alzheimer's, and I had probably the most clear opportunity to speak of the gospel of Christ to her, not knowing if she heard a word, until when I got done with all it and said, Mom, I don't know if you're hearing me or not, but Jesus is the answer, being absolutely sure that she squeezed my hand, and that was the only time that she did that while she was lying comatose in that hospital bed, and I put great hope that I will see her again. But thank God for your mothers. When you know if you come to Christ and believe in Christ, that you honor the faith of your fathers, that when all is said and done in this life, you will spend eternity with your true family of faith in heaven. And I hope our children, our sons, have that hope, as I know that they do. And we will look forward to spending that eternity with them as well. Fifthly, remember Jesus' brother, James. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, Paul gives a list of all the people who saw the risen Christ. And in verse 7, he talks about James also. That is a reference to Jesus, one of Jesus' brothers, James. And James was among the ones that, when Jesus was walking on this earth, dissed him, okay? Young people, you know what we mean by that, right? Who simply were part of the ones that were kind of laughing at their goody-two-shoes, perfect older brother who could walk on water and do all those other kinds of things. I just a little bit, but that's, I know how siblings are. I have six of them. And I could give it as well as get it from all six of them. But when all said and done, one of Jesus' brothers, we know, James, not only beheld the risen Christ, but he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem in his lifetime. And very likely he is the same James that wrote the epistle that bears his name in our New Testaments. I have no doubt that Mary prayed for her children. And she prayed for her children. And she prayed for her children. And the Lord, you never know, but the Lord in his timing honors the prayers of his people and of parents as well. And that's the hope that we have of the gospel, that the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is the one who cares for his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren to 1,000 generations. And so, in closing, let's take that home with us, moms and dads, children, boys and girls, sons and daughters, that God is pleased to work in his ways through us. He calls us to be faithful, and he calls us to understand that in that faithfulness he will honor his covenant promises through his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your scripture that sometimes speaks to us in ways that we don't see when we look from verse to verse, but when we take the whole and put it together and look at the threads that are there, that we see truths that we need to have and to understand to give us comfort and help in our times of need. And so we're thankful, Lord, that you are the God of salvation, that you are the God who selected Israel, and not the other way around, that Israel, the smallest of peoples, might give testimony to your great and almighty power. We're thankful that you brought Jesus into the world, the Jesus who said that he knows his sheep by name and will not let one of them go. And that reminds us that no one comes to the Father except the Spirit of God draw him. And Father, we take comfort and encouragement in those things for our families and for our community and for our church. And we pray that we will continue to labor, we will continue to pray, we will continue to trust, we will continue to believe, we will continue to be faithful as parents and as grandparents to the callings of your word, and that we will be content then to allow you to do that which you have reserved for yourself, which is to bring life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. So, Lord, we plead with you for our loved ones who are not walking in your ways. We cry out to you to honor your covenant promises. We confess to you how often we fall short as parents of your glory. But we are so thankful that it is in our weaknesses that you have made yourself strong. And so, Father, bring that strength to bear upon your church, and in a particular way upon this congregation and upon our families represented here. And Lord, we pray that you will save our children. And we pray that in your timing, each one of them will come forth and will stand up and say that they have committed their lives to you and seek your blessings. Father, we thank you for Mother's and Father's Day and other days. Lord, these are not ordained by your word, and yet they are times to remind us of your promises. We're thankful that we could do that today. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in all things to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.